In relation to today's message, I want to read 1 John chapter 1. Let's turn there, please, to 1 John chapter 1. And we will read together from verse 1. Let's hear God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And God will bless the reading of his infallible truth. I wish to welcome our God and our Father. We pray that thou wilt bless us as we open up the book, as we come now to thy message and thy word for this very season. We pray, Lord, for help from thee. We desire the anointing of the Holy Ghost and thy presence and power. Breathe on us now from heaven. Lord, give help to me, give help to the hearer. Glorify our Lord and Savior. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Please take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we come back to this verse 6 in this chapter, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, at the present time, I am bringing a series of messages under the title, The Grace of God in the Gospel. It is a series that was prompted by a message that I brought back some weeks ago from John 1 verse 16, which says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. A verse that reveals that every child of God receives grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this reception of grace that makes a person a Christian. And it is the ongoing reception of that grace that provides the sustenance and the maintenance of the life of the believer. So, in seeking to expound John 1:16, we have set out to show from Scripture, from various places, that the entire experience of the child of God is one of grace, from its beginning to its end. And it's from that perspective of the believer's experience, and I stress that, the believer's experience, that we have clear proof that the gospel is in its entirety the message of the grace of God. Now, we have come to consider the fact that sanctification is by grace. A fact that is clearly set before us here in this text, Philippians 1 and verse 6, and indeed in its own context, Our text speaks of a good work that God has begun in his people. Now that can only be sanctification, because since it is a work of which Paul speaks, it cannot be justification, it cannot be adoption, it cannot be glorification, because they are all acts of Almighty God. Justification is, like adoption, a legal act, an instantaneous act, whereas sanctification is a work. It is a process that the Lord commences and performs in his people, as is so clearly shown in many, many scriptures. And therefore, this basic fact is before us right here in this verse. And it is, of course, as I say, a work of grace. And that is part of this great fact of God sanctifying his people. It is a work of grace. That's shown right here in the very setting in which our text lies. Notice that this text, verse 6, is actually part of a sentence that begins in verse 3 and runs the whole way through to the end of verse 7. In this sentence, the apostle is reminding these Philippians of his acquaintance with them, how he was in their midst, he preached the gospel, he's reminding them of his ministry, that it was through that ministry that the church in Philippi began, and of course the record of that is in Acts 16. You have there the great story of the first convert, Lydia, and then the jailer and his family, and of course subsequent to that, obviously, many others. He was the man who started the church. He speaks there in verse 5 of the first day. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So he had been the instrument of God in that city of Philippi, and therefore he couldn't forget these people, and moreover he couldn't forget the good work that God had initiated in their lives. And as he speaks here of that good work in this sentence, in verse 3 through to verse 7, notice that he makes it clear that it is a work of grace. Go to verse 7, and notice the last words of that verse. "Ye all are partakers of my grace." If you have a marginal Bible, you'll see it can be read this way: "Ye all are partakers with me of grace." Now both are true. These people were partakers of grace in the sense that Paul came with the grace of God upon him and ministered to them. But they are also partakers of grace itself. And therefore, here we have, right in the very setting where our text is found, this reminder that sanctification is by grace. Because it says there in verse 6, "God has begun a good work in you." And that can only, as I said, be sanctification. But it is a work of grace. They are partakers of grace, he reminds them. This good work is of grace alone. As our own catechism says, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Now last week we looked, in dealing with this text, at the single theme of the commencement of sanctification. Because the apostle refers here to the Lord's having begun a good work in his people. There was the beginning of it, there was the initiation, the commencement of this experience of sanctification in the lives of these people, as it is, of course, all the time in the lives of God's people as a whole. To sanctify means to set apart in some places where it is used, but the essential meaning of the verb to sanctify is to purge or to cleanse. When we deal with the subject of sanctification, as we understand it here in this verse or in other places, we are dealing with that great issue of the cleansing and the purging of sin out of the lives of the people of God, out of the church of Jesus Christ. But men and women, there's a beginning to that. It has a commencement, obviously, because this purging, this cleansing experience was not always the experience of the individual. There was a time in your life, and this of course is true right now of some in this gathering, there was a time in your life when you weren't been purged. when you weren't enjoying cleansing and washing with regard to sin in your life, it had not commenced. It only began at a certain point. And of course, last week we looked at a lot of detail at that, and we came to the great conclusion that the initiation, the commencement of sanctification, involves a number of factors. It is the inception or the beginning of new life. You see, sanctification, as we saw, is actually synonymous in its beginnings with a new birth. When a man is born again, he's quickened. He's made alive. He's born of God. He's brought out of his deadness and his trespasses in his sin. And he's made to turn to Christ and believe in Christ. And therefore, there's the beginning of that moral, spiritual work that then goes on in sanctification. It's the inception of new life. Sanctification in its beginning is the implanting of a new spiritual principle. It's the principle of righteousness, true holiness and knowledge. I cannot say any more on that at this point because of time, but sanctification is, in its commencement, the implanting of a new principle into the soul, a new nature that's marked by righteousness, true holiness and knowledge. And then sanctification is, of course, in its commencement, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God, especially His work. Yes, the Father sanctifies and the Son sanctifies, but as regards the actual operation within the soul, within the life, within the experience of the Christian in this area of sanctification, it is the work of the Holy Ghost. And therefore it must begin as soon as the Spirit indwells a man. And of course He indwells a soul, a sinner, the very moment He regenerates that individual. And what I'm saying to you therefore is, the Holy Spirit will not come to dwell in a man's heart and not commence immediately a cleansing, purging, renewing work. Sanctification begins at the very time we're born again, when we receive a new principle of holiness and we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now look with me here at this text again and notice the character of sanctification, which will occupy us mainly today. It says there, "He which hath begun a good work in you." It is in character a good work. And of course it must be a good work because it is wrought by the one who is good in his own being and in his own essence. And therefore when this text says that God has begun a good work in certain individuals, the people whom He calls out of the world, the people whom He saves by His grace, the people whom He justifies and adopts and gives a new status and a new rank, that is in the family of God, in them He begins a good work. Why? Because He is a good God. And that means that the work of sanctification is actually a reflection of the very nature of God. That is His own inherent goodness. Psalm 119 verse 68 says of God, "Thou art good." Let me remind you, dear friend, that the goodness of God is one of the glorious attributes of God. His attributes, of course, are all glorious. Every feature of His character, every quality that is in God, is all glorious and majestic. They're all of that kind. But when you think about the goodness of God, you must understand that His goodness is especially in view when it comes to the whole saving work that He performs for His people. It is out of that goodness that He justifies. It's out of that goodness that He adopts. It's out of that goodness then that He sanctifies. And therefore, when it says He has begun a good work, that work of sanctification is like the very one who performs it. It is good, because He is good. God, of course, is essentially good in the sense that he can't be anything else but good. That is his very nature. He is goodness itself. He's goodness personified, as we often say. And of course, he's infinitely good. Oh, what a thought that is. There's no limitation to the goodness of our God. His goodness has to be infinite. That is, it is beyond limit. It's beyond measure. Because he is infinite. And then it's also unchangeably good. Thou art good, and he remains good, and will never be otherwise, and he will never be even less or more with regard to his own goodness. It is unchangeable. And then the psalmist goes on to say in that same verse, Psalm 119, he goes on to say, thou art good and doest good. Do you see the point? God is good, therefore when he works, it is also good. Let me underline something right here. And in a sense, I digress at this point. I think I should. When you think about God's being good, and he is, and then you see God stepping into this world's affairs in judgment, in wrath, in his awful pouring out of his eternal anger, we must understand that that also is good. It is good, men and women, no matter what God does. Because it is wrought by a God who is essentially and infinitely and unchangeably good. But as far as we are concerned, he is good, and therefore he does a good work in men. Now you will actually see the goodness of God in his works in every realm. Take for example creation. What is said when God had made all things? Well, day by day almost, you find there in Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good. And then you come to the sixth day, and the culmination of all things in the creation of man, that special creation that he made at the very end of the 6 days, he made man, he made him in his own image. And you will find that at the end of the whole summary there, it sums it all up this way. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's remarkable that he says that when he made the sun or the moon or the seas or whatever, that it was good. But after he had made man and had climaxed his creation with man's being formed, he said, it is very good. God is good, therefore creation is good. God is good, therefore providence is good. In that realm where he continually works, that is also good. Look at Acts chapter 14 a moment, and notice how the Apostle Paul there, as he preaches, brings this forth. Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. And this is a message that Paul delivered to those who were pagan and heathen in the areas of Lystra and Derbe, and cities like that. Here, Acts 14. And he says, this is Paul speaking here in verse 17, and he says, nevertheless, he that is God left not himself without witness, in that, listen to it, in that he did good. Now this is a reference to God's works of providence. He did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And notice here that over what Paul says about the works of providence, he establishes that it's all good. How can it be otherwise? Because he is good. Therefore, when he works in providence right within the very earth itself, and he does all these things, it's summed up this way: he did good. But let me tell you, men and women, when it comes to that other realm of God's work, that is redemption, there you see the goodness of God as you see it nowhere else. When God created, and when God works in providence, he does those things out of his goodness. I just think about that this morning as I was praying and meditating on the services of today. God is good. We owe our very existence to the goodness of God. How good of our God that He ever made us. How good of our God that He ever sustains all things. In His providence, He feeds the nations of the earth. He gives them all of this that they have. And yet, my dear friend, what do they do back? They insult Him to His very face. That's the nature of man. God is good. God in His goodness works in all these areas. And what does man do? Man in his fallen, sinful capacity turns round and he insults and he offends and he blasphemes the God who made him and feeds him and sustains him. And yet with all that, God in His goodness has devised means, has devised a way of salvation that fallen men and women might be rescued and saved and delivered. The very ones who sin against Him, the very ones who insult Him, the very ones who take the life that He made and He gave them and the good things that He bestows on them and insult them back on those very same people. Out of His goodness He saves and He delivers and He brings them from darkness to light. And as we're seeing today with those whom He saves, He goes on to do this good work right in the hearts of men and women. And therefore we're seeing here that in character, sanctification is a good work. It's a good work for a number of reasons. Just think with me as to why it's called a good work. Why is sanctification good? Well, of course we've seen because God is good. But taking it itself, in what it brings about in our lives, in what it performs in those who experience it, we want to think of why it is actually a good work. It's a good work because it is a work of power. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into a man's life and begins that work that we are considering here, this good work, what is He actually doing? He is conquering and He is reversing the effects of sin and the results of sin. He is turning that person around and He's doing a revolution in that person's life. And my friend, that is a good work. 1 John 3 verse 8 speaks to us of this work. It says there, "The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Now my friend, here is a summary of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And He destroys those works in the lives of men and women. Now that is a work of power. A work by the Holy Spirit of God that can only be described as a good work because it results in the conquest of the dominating power of Satan and sin in the life where it is performed. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 6 and notice there in some of the verses in that great chapter where Paul spells this out, that when God saves and God begins to sanctify and purge an individual, it is indeed a work of power. It is supernatural. It is God exercising His mighty power on that individual's life in a wonderful fashion, breaking the domination of sin. Look at it. Romans 6 verse 14. It says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." What is that saying? The power of sin, the dominion of sin, broken. Its grip severed. And the chains falling off. And that individual being set free. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. That simply means the person whom God saves is dealt with in grace and by grace. And therefore sin's dominion is broken. Now go on down with me to verse 16, and here he says to the Christian, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." It's very simple, that verse. It's saying this, that to whom a person is a slave, then that other individual is the master of that person who is the slave. That's simply what it's saying. And with regard to spiritual things, if sin is your master, you are sin's slave. Or of righteousness is your master, you are then the slave of righteousness. You see, my dear friend, you are either under the dominion of sin or the dominion of grace. There's no middle ground. You have been set free, or the work has begun. There's a lot more to be done yet, of course, as we're seeing in sanctification. But it has started. And the principle of evil has been broken. The dominion has been smashed to some degree. You're no longer the slave you used to be. You no longer want to do the things you used to do. Something has happened in your life. That's your case. Or on the other hand, it is the very opposite. You're still a slave to unrighteousness. The devil rides roughshod over you. Sin holds sway in your heart, in your life. All your habits, all your desires, all that you want. It's all sinful, revolves around sin. It is the outworking of the evil in your very being. Because you're still under the dominion of sin, and you're a slave, therefore, to sin and to ungodliness. Look at verse 17 of Romans 6, where Paul says this to these Christians in Rome: "God be thanked that ye were the servants," remember that word means slaves, "ye were the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." And may I make it very, very simple when he says there, "you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," he is speaking of the gospel. It's not difficult, men and women. It's out of the heart a man believes. It's out of the soul that he looks away to Christ. He rests in the finished work. He trusts in the Savior's blessed redemption. And what happens? Look at verse 18. "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants," or the slaves, "of righteousness." Sin's dominion broken by the gospel, by the entrance of Christ into your life, by this great work that he commences when he saves a man. It is therefore a good work, because it is a work of power. A man's in Christ, what is he? A new creation. What commences? Old things pass away, then new things come in. This is what God is teaching. This is why sanctification is a good work, because it is a work of power, smashing and breaking and destroying that evil principle in the soul. It's also a good work because it's a work of grace. Sanctification, remember, is a work of God's free grace. And the point that's made by that is very, very obvious. Sanctification is wrought in those who don't deserve it. But God is good. Therefore, he does this good work of grace in the sinner's heart. And then, in the ongoing life of the one whom he has just saved, he does a good work there purely out of grace alone. It's all of grace, as we have seen in these studies. But I just think today here, with regard to this matter of sanctification, how it is truly the grace of God at work. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 38. And look with me at verse 17. And listen to the words of that great and godly king. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. The words of Hezekiah. He says, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness." Now listen. "But thou hast in love to my soul," or in grace to my soul, you could read there, for they're really the same, Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Now stay with that verse a moment and look at it carefully. Isaiah 38:17. Because, my friend, let me put it this way. Hezekiah knew his theology. He had got it right. Notice what he says there. In love to my soul, you've delivered it from the pit of corruption. What does he say there? What is he meaning there? He is speaking there of his deliverance from the pit of corruption, that is, from a wicked lifestyle, from his own ways and so on. That is sanctification. And then notice this. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. What I want you to notice there is this. In those last words, Hezekiah is giving the reason why God has delivered his soul from the pit of corruption. He's giving the reason why God is now sanctifying him. Because he had already justified him. He had put all his sins behind his back. That's justification. What is justification? It is God taking his people's sins and putting them away and pardoning them and covering them over. And that's essentially what's been said there. You put all my sins behind your back. In other words, they're gone. And he says, for that reason, and out of love for my soul, you've delivered it from the pit of corruption. You've taken me out of the miry clay. You've started a work of making me godly and holy, to love thee, Lord, to serve thee, to do thy will. Oh, men and women, here it is. It is a work, a good work, because it is a work of grace. Now turn with me to Hebrews 12. Just as I enlarge this a little with regard to it being a good work, since it's a work of grace, turn to Hebrews 12, please. And look there at verse 5. And the subject that's in view in these verses that I want to bring to your attention in Hebrews 12 is, of course, chastening. But chastening is a form of sanctification. Now look at it. Hebrews 12, verse 5. It says, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The subject is chastening. But as I say, that is one of the ways in which the Lord actually sanctifies his children. Now the word chastening there means to train as a child. It means to correct. Here's God dealing with his children, correcting them, or chastening them, training them. What is that? That's sanctification. That is God coming into their lives and laying on the rod for a reason. Why do you correct your child at home? Because that child is guilty of a misdemeanor and must be dealt with. And God takes that very language. My dear friend, he tells us that he actually lays on the rod when it's necessary. I must add, because the Lord does not chasten his people without a reason for it. But he does chasten them. Indeed, you will find here that there's no Christian who escapes. For it says there in those verses, look with me at verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Every one of them, in some shape or fashion, is going to be disciplined, trained, chastened. In actual fact, it is the evidence of being a child of God. He goes on to say there in verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all, that is all believers, are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That's strong language. God is telling us today that every child of his he chastens. If a person does not know this spiritual chastening, this dealing by God with his soul, it says right here that you're not a child of God. That is serious, solemn language. You know, that, my friend, knocks on the head totally. That misguided teaching that tells individuals that there are three categories of people in the spiritual realm. There is the saved, there are the saved, there are the unsaved, and then they tell us there's the carnal Christian. And they say there, the carnal Christian is someone who made a decision at a gospel meeting 50 years ago or whatever time it was, and never changed. There was no evidence of grace at all. And it is claimed that that person, simply because he or she made a decision, was saved. The only problem is he or she is a carnal Christian. There's no evidence of grace, but they're still a Christian. They're just carnal Christians. But does that tally with what Paul's teaching here? Paul tells us here, the Holy Ghost tells us here, every son whom the Lord receives, he chastens. Yes, I will say it, and I know it full well, that in every Christian there is carnality. And in some of God's people sometimes there's much carnality. But my dear friend, there's no such a person as someone who lives like the devil, constantly and ongoingly, with never having known any grace or any change, and that person being labeled in this book as a carnal Christian. It doesn't exist. And it's one of the excuses for the carnal state of so much of Christianity so-called today. Indeed, in America, for example, and it's true right here, but over there I saw it firsthand. You have these vast gospel campaigns. Thousands coming forward. A few months later, you can hardly find two or three going on with God. And you say, what about all the rest? Oh, they were really saved, but they're just carnal Christians. Well, you see, my friend, they're still living in their adultery. And they're still living the way they always lived. And they're continuing in the pursuit of their wickedness. There never was the breaking of the power of sin. And I'm telling you, in the light of Hebrews 12, there's no grace. Because if you look with me here, you will notice that sixth verse. Whom the Lord loveth, that's grace, he chasteneth. Out of grace, he chastens. And this is sanctification, because if you go right down then to verse 11, you'll see what it says there. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, when the chastening has been administered and the correction has been given, in other words, when God has dealt with that child of his as was needed, what's the result? Afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, what is that? That is sanctification. That is God purging that individual. That is God correcting that soul, that child of his, to bring forth what's called here the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's a good work, therefore, because it's a work of grace. And it's a good work because it's a work of long suffering. Think about that very carefully. How in his goodness God bears with his people in sanctifying them, to make them like a son. You know, it's not very easy bearing with people sometimes. Isn't that right? People who irk you, agitate you, and annoy you, and we being limited and finite ourselves, we hardly can put up with it for very long. But you think, to put it very plainly, how much God puts up with his children. Their ways and their discrepancies and their disobedience and their follies and so on and so forth. And yet he continues with the work, as we're seeing here. This work that in character is indeed a good work, because it is a work of the long suffering of God. He bears with us. It can only be a good work, therefore. I want you to go to Ephesians 4 a moment and look with me in that chapter. Because here we find that the Lord continues to work with his people who often grieve him. And in verse 30 of that chapter, a well-known verse by the people of God, the apostle says this: "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, what does that command tell you? Because it is a command. We are commanded here, don't grieve the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 4:30. What does the command tell you? It tells you right away that we do grieve the Holy Ghost. Oh yes, we do. The church grieves the Holy Ghost. Individual Christians grieve the Holy Ghost. And yet the Lord bears with us. He doesn't cast us off. He doesn't put us on the scrap heap. Look with me in this chapter of Ephesians 4 and notice the tremendous long suffering of our God. If you go right back to some earlier verses, you'll find that they lead right up to verse 30. So for example, go to verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another." In verse 26 it talks about anger. In verse 28 it talks about stealing. In verse 29 it talks about corrupt communication proceeding out of your mouth. And in all these cases it gives you what should be there. Instead of lying there should be truthfulness. Instead of anger there should be a conciliatory spirit. Instead of stealing there should be hard work and labor. Instead of corrupt communication there should be speech that's filled with grace, designed to edify one another. But do you not understand this morning that the very fact that Paul has to say these things is the proof that in the church of Jesus Christ they are so often, far too often present? God's people are not honest with each other. They lie to each other. If that were not true, Paul would not have to say to the church, "Put away lying, speak the truth." If it were not true that God's people get angry with each other, he would not have to say, "Be ye angry and sin not." In other words, he's in a sense being sarcastic. Do you think you can be angry with your brother or sister and not sin? If there were not dishonesty among God's people, he wouldn't have to say, "Let him that stole steal no more." It was still going on. If there were not that kind of talk, corrupt communication, proceeding out of the mouths of God's people, he wouldn't have to say what he says in verse 29. You know what I'm really saying there? I'm saying a lot. But here's one thing. If entire sanctification were true, you would never have to say this. If there was a point in time when a man came, arrived at that point, and he became entirely sanctified, well then, this would never be the case. But besides that, what we're seeing here is this: God puts up with an awful lot. He tells us today, all of this grieves the Holy Ghost. Therefore he says, put it off, put it away, and put on the new man. Grow in the Lord. Have done with this. In other words, he's speaking of cleansing and purging. He's speaking of sanctification. And it's spoken of here in the context of the Lord being very long-suffering. Because, my friend, it is a good work that God does in that he bears with our sins. We provoke him to his face. We grieve the Spirit. And yet he comes again and again and again. And he admonishes and he warns and he pleads and he exhorts and he shows us where we're wrong and he tells us what to do. And oh, my friend, the point is, let us do it. Let us pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Do not deceive yourself, my friend, today into thinking that just because you made that profession of faith and there's no fruit in your life, all is still well. I want you to understand this morning that God calls his children to be a holy children, holy people. Therefore, let us ourselves, by grace and by the Spirit indwelling us, pursue this good work. Thank God it continues on. It says, he that hath begun, there's its commencement, a good work, there's its character. He goes on to say this, shall perform it. Keep on performing it, is what it means. Until the day of Jesus Christ, there's its consummation as well. We just can simply mention these points in closing today. But dear child of God, see this. See it clearly. A good work has begun in every true child of God, and God continues to deal with them and to bear with them and to purge them until that day comes when it is brought to that glorious consummation. And I will come back to all this, because this whole realm of sanctification is one that deserves a lot of attention. But God continues with the work he has begun. And one day he's going to perfect it. And what that is actually telling us is, sanctification is not perfected until Jesus comes. In this sense, that it's then and only then that the body of the Christian is finally delivered from the corruption that sin has brought and from the grip that death has upon it. Thinking of the vast majority, the vast proportion of God's children who have lived in this world, they're all going to die, you know. There's only going to be one generation alive when the Lord comes. Whatever the number might be, I don't know. But compared with all those who have been before that, all the vast array of Christians from Abel, the first believer on earth, right down until Jesus comes, all those who have died, they're all held under the power of the grave. Their bodies, I mean. Under the power of death. That means that their bodies are not sanctified. Oh, the folly of telling people you're now sinless. You know what that would mean? You should never die. Because if sin has been eradicated, there's no death. But we all know that we die, don't we? We're mortal, we're frail, we're dying. But thank God for the glorious consummation of this work that God has begun and God carries on. And God will one day complete. My dear friend, unless this good work is wrought in you, you will most certainly perish. Some of you sit here right now in this congregation and it never even has commenced. You're yet in your sin. You're yet under its bondage. You're facing judgment. But rejoice. There's a good God who saves. There's a good God who transforms. There's a good God who will preserve what he begins and will carry it right through to completion. And if you will seek that God through Christ, he will do that work in you. Let us bow together as we come to the close of our service. Everyone bowing before the Lord in his presence, quietly, reverently, as we draw to the end of this service, I trust that every Christian here will indeed give himself or herself to seeking after the Lord and this ongoing work. I trust that those here who are not saved will see their need, and even this very hour, this moment, cry out to the Lord for his mercy. If I may help anyone in that regard, please get in touch. Seek the Lord, my friend. Father, answer prayer today. Glorify thy name. Continue to do a work in thy people. Pour out thy Spirit. Give refreshing times. And, O Lord, come and sanctify us more and more for thy name's sake and for thine own eternal praise. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both today and forever. We pray in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. Amen.